Welcome to the podcast ministry of Grace Anglican Church in Grove City, Pennsylvania. It is our hope to proclaim the historic faith and the dazzling grace of Jesus Christ. For more information about our church, please check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
Oh, happy day, when in thy love's sovereignty, thou didst look on me and call me by grace. Then did the dead heart begin to beat. Then the darkened eye glimmer with light. Then the dull ear catch thy echo. And I turned to thee and found thee, a God ready to hear and willing to save. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I speak this evening on the subject of fidelity, that is, faithfulness. It's a hugely important virtue to be faithful, to be true, to say what you mean and mean what you say, to keep your vows. We often pledge our loyalty to various parties. We pledge our loyalty to a country, to a spouse, to an employer, sometimes to friends. And it's interesting, given the complex matrix within the human condition, riddled with ambivalence, love that doesn't last the test of time, at least not always. Given that that's the situation with each of us, it's amazing that we expect people to keep their word. And we're terribly angry when they don't. Sometimes we feel deeply betrayed. Sometimes we're devastated. Sometimes hearts are cloven in two. I'm thinking, of course, these days a lot about the cover-up within the Roman Catholic Church and all of the horrors that have happened and how that's been systemically covered up for many, many, many years, more than we would ever like to know, and how that broken trust and those broken priestly vows have brought harm that cannot be calculated. I would love to imagine that that condition of the heart to break fidelity and to cause harm is only located in other denominations, somewhere out there, but we all know situations that have been destroyed, devastated, when people haven't kept their word. Joshua chapter 24 is a bottomless text. It is so meaningful that there's no sermon in the world that could summarize the profundity of this passage. And yet, I'm going to take a stab at it. We have Israel standing within the now vacant promised land. They now own the property because they have fought off its occupants. And General Joshua is giving a speech to the troops, to the leaders, and to the people of Israel. And they enter into dialogue with him. This all occurs within what could be called a covenant renewing ceremony. You may know that God gave a contract to Israel at Sinai. It was essentially a lease on the promised land. And it said that if you remain true to these conditions and you obey the Lord in all of his laws and statutes, you will have a home in the promised land. The promised land, of course, is an earthly picture of a grander and eschatological vision of paradise to come. But Israel, as the typological kingdom of God on earth, was to obey the Lord, to be a bonfire in the darkness, to light up the world. And if they did not obey him, they would be spewed out of the land and sent into exile. And here we have a reestablishment of that land contract as they arrive in now the vacant promised land. It's a reestablishment of the Sinai covenant, what we know as the law. It's a hard covenant for sinners. And I want to speak about three things in this covenant renewal ceremony. The three things are fidelity from heaven, fidelity for heaven, and a prophecy of betrayal. And with fidelity from heaven, this is roughly verses 1 through 13, where Joshua becomes not just a general, but a prophet, a mouthpiece for Yahweh, speaking into being the word of the Lord. This is what it says in verse 1. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. Now notice, they're not just presenting themselves before General Joshua. They see this as a divine encounter. They're in the presence of the great prophet in Shechem. Now, incredibly important. It sounds like I'm geeking out, but I'm not. Shechem is a small town. It's not garrisoned. It's not mighty. It's not powerful. It is no threat to any other empire. But it's an incredibly important city, biblically speaking, because Shechem is the place where God promised something to Abraham. He promised Abraham, I will give you many descendants, and I will give you real estate upon which to live. And that promise was made 500 years prior. And now, after 400 years of slavery in Egypt, many years of wandering in the wilderness, many years of warfare, they have arrived at the place of promise. And now you can say it was all true. It was all true. God made a promise, and God delivered on his promise. Heaven was faithful. And we're here. We're finally home. It's a new era for Israel. And Joshua, in his speech to them, is preparing them for the future. Preparing them for the future by reminding them of their past and how that past has been guided by an external force and power and personality. He reminds them of heaven's record of fidelity. Notice the I language that's used in this passage. This is God speaking through his prophetic general. I took your father Abraham and led him through Canaan. I gave him Isaac. I gave Jacob and Esau. I sent Moses and Aaron. I plagued Egypt. I brought you out. I brought you to the land of the Amorites. I gave them into your hand. I destroyed them before you. I sent the hornets. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored and cities that you had not built. You understand? Israel is not an equal participant. This is God taking the initiative and working through this very broken vessel, this typological kingdom. And what he wants them to see is that their future is entirely tethered to the wisdom of the past, and they lose their history at their own peril. So he's warning them, essentially, by reminding them of their past. Remember who you are. As you approach this new chapter, as you step into the future, you are the people of God. Judaism had within it a really refined culture of preservation. It's amazing because you would expect that out of the Hittites or Egypt or Assyria. Those are massive empires. Of course they would have good historiography. What's interesting, though, is Israel rivals all of them in terms of historiography. They preserve so much, and it's intentional. Every time some divine encounter occurs, they build an Ebenezer. An Ebenezer is a pile of stones that are hard to take away and move. And that's the whole point. They want to create a monument to remember what Yahweh did in this place. That's why the Ten Commandments were inscribed upon stone and not upon wood. It's so that they would last. It's why all of these sacred moments and oracles were not handed down in oral tradition, but were written by divine mandate so that they could be given to a generation yet born. It was a religion of preservation. The idea was, remember what God did. This did happen. Remember. This point was brought home to me in a metaphorical way whenever Monique and I, along with our children, were going to Buffalo, New York. I was speaking at a conference, and we were driving through the heaviest snow I have ever seen. That kind of snow that is flying towards your windshield, but it's not beautiful, misty snow. You know, it's big, fat snow that keeps hitting your windshield to the point where you can't see 3 feet ahead of you. The problem was, I had a deadline. I was to speak at 7. I called them and said, hey, could we postpone a little? They said no, out of Christian charity, and I had to keep driving. But the problem was, I couldn't see ahead of me, and then, you know, and then there were deer everywhere, and we were barely missing them. And then I have the children in the back who are hungry and crying. And my wife, who is, as you know, generally even-tempered and cool under pressure. That was a joke. She's Italian. She can't help herself. And you know me, always cool as a cucumber and just chill, really chill. It was not a pretty scene. And the question was, how do we not die? So I decided that I needed to discern whether or not we were still on the road. And the way I did that was counterintuitive. Because of God's gift of aerodynamics, I was able not to detect much from the windshield, but on this relatively straight road, I was able to look in the rearview mirror and see, because of aerodynamics and the way that the snow was going over the car, we could see, detect about 30 feet behind us. It was clear. And I could tell I was still in the middle of the road. And that's what I'm saying about Joshua in his speech. He is essentially saying to them, when you can't see out the windshield, when you don't know what's coming, look to the past. Look behind you. Look at the pattern of faithfulness that has got you to this point. Look at all the dead giants of Canaan behind you. And remember who it was that got rid of those in your life. And they're not there anymore. And you are still here. And that's because you have a faithful deity that has supported you all the way and has brought you to this point. Remember what I've done. Look in the rearview mirror. So we see fidelity from heaven. From this perspective of God's grand design for Israel and his fidelity to Israel, he asks for a response. Joshua says that we need to be faithful for heaven, to have fidelity for heaven, and he calls Israel to faithfulness in verses 14 to 25. We have the dialogue between Joshua and his people. Verse 14, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. For if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers that they served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you now dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Now, the history of Israel has been, from one perspective, an extended exorcism. It has been an attempt by the Lord to rid his people, to take from them trinkets, idols. Idolatry is the number one sin of Israel, mentioned more than anything else in the Old Testament. And we see through this long history, at the beginning of this chapter, of Yahweh's dealings with his people and his fidelity to them, we see concurrently a story of idolatry. Remember your father Abraham. He was born into an idolatrous culture. His father was a pagan, and he started off as a pagan, and I called him out of idol worship. And then you were in Egypt with idol worshipers, refined idol worshipers. Then you were with the Amorites, right? Less refined idolaters, but idolaters nonetheless. This is your context. And because of that, Israel struggled deeply, deeply with idolatry, and was given a revelation that, if I can put it this way, was non-pluralistic, intolerant. Yahweh was never tolerant of idols in the second commandment. He forbids the construction of any likeness, not even any likeness of other gods, but likenesses of him. You're not allowed to make a carving of Yahweh and then fall down and worship it. It's not permitted. The idea behind it, of course, is genius, that God is not reducible. You can't pour the ocean into a shot glass. It's not possible. God is not reducible and made finite in a talisman or a carving or an amulet or a little skull that you carry around for good luck. And this, to me, is epitomized most beautifully and strangely in the Ark of the Covenant. What's the Ark of the Covenant? Most people think it's a treasure chest because they've seen too much Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark. It is not. It is an empty throne. What does Israel have at the center of their religion? A chair. The mercy seat. A chair. And nobody's sitting on it. The idea is that you can artistically design God's throne, but you can't artistically design or define God. Because God will always transcend and go beyond any cheap imitations. God is not smeltable, carvable, containable, or sellable. And so Joshua is trying to be the grand exorcist and says to them, fidelity to heaven must express itself in a practical manner. And practically speaking, you have to discard all of your idols. Well, many people today think that idolatry happens in a shrine, like a group of devout people go to a shrine and there's a big statue there and they pray to the big statue. Sometimes that happens. More often than not, idolatry was deeply personal. You carried idols with you on your person. Sometimes they were sewn into your clothing. Sometimes they were made for the palm of your hand to fit in it. And you would cut yourself a little bit and give the idol your blood And that would show the deity how serious you were and how devout you were to it or its cause. But idols were kept and clutched and held next to your heart and held on your person, stuffed down your pockets, worn around your necks. Most idols were very personal. And you'll see the dark genius behind this. Imagine that if somebody told you, somebody with some religious credibility, told you that if you kept this little amulet, it could connect you to a higher power. And it could give you a new position, maybe like a shareholder in some sort of divine power. It could make your marriage more fertile. It could give you political power. It could rescue a sick child. And all you had to do was show your devotion to the deity by holding on to it. That seems pretty appealing. But we believe that idolatry, minimally speaking, is attaching yourself to the creation rather than the creator. And so you're cutting yourself off from the source of life by focusing on that which is unable to help you by its very nature. It's not able to do what it promises to do or what you think it's promised to do. On the other hand, the New Testament suggests that there's a darker energy at work, a darker power, that idols were at times connected to evil forces. And so here's the hard thing about idolatry. What if it worked? What if you kept your little amulet and it helped you 60% of the time? Then what? And so idolatry is a very alluring and tempting and dark force. And yet, the dark force behind idolatry says to you, as it gives you the medallion, you own me. Until eventually, after enough time, it begins to whisper, and now I own you. And I will make you, your psychology and spirituality, your mind, your heart, into my image and likeness. This is hauntingly expressed in a Native American parable in which a young girl was walking along a mountain path to her home, and she heard rustling at her feet. Looking down, she saw a rattlesnake. But before she could run away, the snake mysteriously began to speak to her. "Help me," it said. "It's too cold for me on this mountain, and if I am left here, I will die. Please put me under your coat next to your heart and take me to your home." "No," the girl wisely replied, "you are a rattlesnake, and if I pick you up, you will bite me, and then I'll die." "No," said the snake, "if you help me, I will be your friend, and I will treat you kindly." The young girl paused. She looked at the beautiful markings on the snake and considered his need and his request, both of which seemed credible. "Suddenly," she said, "I believe you." She tucked the snake gently under her coat near her heart and walked toward home. She was within a few feet of the house when she felt a sharp pain in her side. The snake had bitten her. "How could you do this to me?" she asked. "You promised that you would not bite me, and I trusted you." The snake hissed. "You knew what I was when you picked me up, but you forgot what I was when you held me close to your heart." That's what idolatry does. It will always appear as a help, but in the long run, it brings only harm. Joshua becomes not just a leader, but sort of a personal priest with every individual in that crowd. He doesn't just say to Israel, "What about you?" He gives it this personal example. He says, "Now you choose this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So he's bringing the decision right to them, really by his own example, on a familial and personal level. Now, notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, "Will you serve the Lord or not? Will you serve or not?" Because the answer to that might be yes, no, maybe, I'll think about it. Let me figure it out. I need time and to discern. Like that, sure. "Will you serve or not?" is not what he asks. He assumes service. He assumes that worship is an innate part of us and that worship will happen regardless. The question is not if we worship, it's who. Choose this day whom you will serve. You know, cue Bob Dylan, right? So he poses this invasive question, who is it going to be for you? So what about you? What about you? Now that's a great question. Notice how faith, trust, commitment, fidelity is not received through osmosis. It's not just because you're in the promised land that now you're in the safe haven of automatic trust. And it's not because your daddy was Jewish or your mother was Jewish. It's not because you were raised Lutheran or Presbyterian or Anglican. It has nothing to do with that. It actually is very personal. It's a personal decision. What about you? You and your house. So we have fidelity from heaven creates a call for fidelity for heaven. And now lastly, we have the prophecy of betrayal. Consider this. This is the opening speech to a grand homecoming. You would think that the tone would be celebratory and congratulatory, and it is pessimistic and prophetic. This is verse 19, but Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God, he is a jealous God, and he will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good." Okay, that's just rife with offense. But I'll only point out two offensive lines. The first is, notice that serving the Lord is an impossibility. So there's that, right? That you are destined to fail. You're destined to fail. That's like the tutor for your MCAT saying, "I believe you're going to fail this exam." It's like the boss who oversees your new position saying, "I bet you'll be fired." It's like the priest at your wedding saying, "I bet one of you is going to have an affair." Kind of a buzzkill. So, impossibility. And then he says, and by the way, when you mess up, you won't be forgiven. Now, that forgiveness is probably, by the way, not eschatological, dealing with heaven or hell. It has to do with expulsion from the land. That once you've done this, you're out. The land lease is done. The law covenant takes effect, and you are removed from the promised land. Now, notice what they say. They don't say, "You know what, on second thought, we do need to have a more grounded sense of self. We probably need to be careful before we re-enter and re-establish this covenant, knowing who we are and our own proneness to wander." No, they don't say that. Instead, they say, "No, we will serve the Lord." And notice how Joshua then responds to them. He says, this is fascinating. He says, "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you." Among you. They just spent years of warfare trying to purge the land from idolatry. And what are they doing? Is they're making their vows to Yahweh. They're clutching on to little amulets and little clay figurines. And we, of course, know how this story ends. By the way, Joshua knew how it would end too. He predicted this. Why? Because the same thing happened at Sinai. It's nearly the same words. When the law came down from Sinai, all the people said, "All these things we will do." And then they started collecting gold to make a big cow to worship. Similar thing happens here. They're carrying idols as they're pledging fidelity. And this story ends in Babylon and Assyria. "Choose this day whom you will serve." A good question, a good challenge. But in a fallen world, the word choice becomes a tripwire over which fallen people collapse. And Augustine was right when he said, "We choose him not. There is no one righteous, no, not one." So this is the conundrum, friends, of biblical ethics, summed up in two words. Well, four words. You must, and you can't. That's the dilemma that the Old Testament leaves us with. You must, and you can't. And so, something has got to give. Either human beings need to evolve into some morally incandescent form, I'm not seeing that happen, or God has to change the contract. He has to broker a new deal. And thankfully, there was a young man named Jeremiah, and he had words come to him. And here were those words: "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, the covenant they broke. This is the covenant that I will make. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. And just like God kept the old vow to Abraham, God kept this pledge to Jeremiah in another place, not Shechem, but Golgotha. A second Joshua came, not to be a general, not to make others bleed, but to give his own blood and to inaugurate this new covenant. In other words, the fidelity of heaven has nullified our betrayal. Now, we are not in the Promised Land, unless you have a very high estimation of Grove City. But some of you do stand before a new season in life, a new school year, or maybe you're a freshman, you've just arrived at Grove City College, and you're wondering, what have I gotten myself into? Maybe you've just moved here. Maybe you're in a new apartment or a new house. Maybe you have a new child. Maybe your summer is over and you're looking with dread to the fall, which has more work than you have strength. Well, remember these three truths. You have fidelity from heaven. And when you can't see out your windshield what's ahead of you, look into the rearview mirror. Because you won't just see your own existential experience with the divine, good as that is. You will see a Mediterranean peasant looking back at you, holding aloft a clay cup and flatbread, saying, "This is my body, this is my blood, given for you. Do this in memory of me." This is how we remember who God is and what he has definitively done. That is your fidelity from heaven. Also, fidelity for heaven. What is the name of the serpent that we shelter near our hearts? Is it prestige? Is it body image? Is it 125 pounds? Is it labor? Is it gossip, you know, doling out juicy morsels for an eager crowd? Is it manipulation, conning men or women? Whatever it is, please know that God has made you for greater artistry, and you are worth more than your little serpent tells you. And you are precious, and you are made for that which is most precious, and when we worship less, we become less. And also the prophecy of betrayal. When you fall flat, and that will be a guarantee, remember two things. One, you will be joining the rest of the human race, and two, you are part of a church that is not for winners. I'm not interested in success stories. I don't believe them. I think they're three-quarters fraudulent anyway. And that goes with mine, too, by the way. But the thing is, in the place of betrayal, in the place of failure, we have a friend. The second Joshua. The Yeshua who came to die for us. The Yeshua who is liberal with amnesty, and who writes the truth into the fleshy tablets of the human heart, has come for you. I'll finish with a quote from Brennan Manning. "The good news is not for muscular Christians who have made John Wayne into their Messiah. It is not for academics who wish to isolate Jesus only within the ivory tower of exegesis. It is not for noisy, feel-good folks who manipulate Christianity into a naked appeal to emotion. It is not for hooded mystics who want magic in their religion. It is not for alleluia Christians who live only on the mountaintop and have never visited the valley of desolation. It is not for red-hot zealots who boast with the rich young ruler of the Gospels, "All these commandments I have kept from my youth." The gospel is for the bedraggled, beat up, and burnt out. It is for the sorely burdened who are still shifting the heavy suitcase from one hand to the other. It is for the wobbly and weak-kneed. It is for poor, weak, sinful men and women with hereditary faults and limited talents. It is for earthen vessels who shuffle along on feet of clay. It is for the bent and the bruised who feel that their lives are a grave disappointment to God. Amidst our betrayals and failures, may we sense the approach of the new and better Joshua and his new and much better terms, and experience the embrace of the one who causes still hearts to beat again and empty lungs to breathe once more. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Come your way.
Oh, I once was loved.